Good morning. Oh, I am loud, and for all of you who have troubled hearing, that's about everybody. Okay, well, I am sometimes reminded I should speak loudly and slowly because some people have hearing issues. So let's have a word of prayer and we'll get started. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for your love and grace. Every day we are indebted to you for the salvation which has been extended to us through Christ. We're so thankful we can gather together with fellow believers and enjoy fellowship and also seek to listen to you through your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. And I think I'm getting a little, does it sound all right? Okay, a little bit of an echo it sounded like to me. Let's take our Bibles. I'm going to read a pretty extended section. Paul is writing this letter to the Corinthians, and it's an occasional letter. And so he kind of jumps from one subject to another and returns to subjects. So it's very much an occasional letter. And I don't think I mentioned, most scholars are quite confident that he had written another letter to the Corinthians, and that letter has been lost. And so some of the First Corinthians, we wish we had the really first letter because it would help us understand things a bit better. But it's clearly he is addressing issues and things come to his mind and he just expounds upon them. So let's, if you didn't get a handout, it's at the back of the sanctuary. And I'll read quite a bit of scripture this morning, all of the 1 Corinthians, the 5th chapter. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. This is a case of incest, and it is certainly one of those things prohibited in the Old Testament, and it's always been a problem in various societies, but it is something even the Greeks, he said, don't tolerate incest. The setting seems to have been that a prominent man in the congregation was sleeping with his father's wife. Now, we're assuming it wasn't his biological mother. We're kind of guessing maybe, always maybe, maybe his mother had died and his father had married a woman basically the son's age. And so the son and his mother, not biological mother, but legally mother, they were having sex and doing so rather openly. Apparently, no one was terribly concerned about it. In fact, some of the Corinthians seemed to be kind of rejoicing in it. See how liberated we are. You know, we are saved by faith alone. We don't have to do anything right. So who knows what the rationale was, that he is upset not only with the behavior of this man and woman, but he's upset by the church's response. He said, you're not dealing with it rightly. So we also assume, I say we, folk who write commentaries, we assume that this man was probably a prominent and perhaps even wealthy man. And that always gives congregations problems because wealthy, prominent men call the shots in a lot of congregations. And so Paul is basically saying, even though he is a prominent, wealthy man, you cannot tolerate this behavior. So that's kind of the background to this setting. Verse 2, and you are puffed up and have not rather mourned that he hath done this deed, might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as I'm reading King James, incidentally, I verily, as the absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, to deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Your glorying is not good. Here we come back to that. These people seem to be almost celebrating this incestuous affair. Your glorying is not good. Know ye that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out, therefore, the old leaven, that you may be a new lump, as you are unleavened, for even Christ, our Passover, is sacrificed for us. Therefore, let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle to the company with fornicators. And that's where we're saying there was an earlier letter. We just don't know all that was in it. That I wrote unto you an epistle not to company with the fornicators, yet not altogether with fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or the extortioners, or with the idolaters. For them must you needs go out of the world. He's basically saying, you're going to live with a bunch of fornicators, but you oughtn't to live with them in the church. As he's saying, the world is full of this kind of sinfulness, but it should not be in the church. Verse 11, but now I have written unto you, not to keep company, if by any man that is called a brother be a fornicator, or covetous, or an idolater, or rather a drunkard, or an extortioner, with such a one do not eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not you judge them that are within? But them that are without God judges. Therefore, put away from among yourselves that wicked person. That's the fifth chapter. And then he goes into another issue that he's concerned about, and we'll address that next Sunday. But then just slip down into the next chapter, verse 12 of the sixth chapter. All things are lawful unto me, but all things are not expedient. And all things are lawful for me, but I will not be brought under the power of any. Meats for the belly, and the belly for meats, but God shall destroy both it and them. Now the body is not for fornication, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. And God hath both raised up the Lord, and will also raise us up by his own power. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of a harlot? God forbid. What, know you not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body. But he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. That lengthy section indicates Paul is quite exercised about this issue. To him, it's more than just a passing matter. And he might say there are lots of sins, but this is really a significant sin. So he's really dwelling on it, saying that this is at the heart of what it means to be a human being, and our sexuality is one of the most important aspects of our ethic. So it is clear that he has many concerns, and the particular concerns I mentioned, incest in the church. But he kind of just touches on that and then goes on to talk about fornication. And fornication covers all sorts of sexual sins. So basically, Paul is just saying you need to discipline yourself sexually in order to be a disciple of Christ. So point one on your outline just deals with this incident, and then the more general discussion in other verses. And we'll move on to talk about how that relates to us in our country right now, unless you have questions on what the Bible's saying. Yes, John.
I'd explain verse 5.
Dita will do that. I don't even have to look at the Bible. Verse 5 in chapter 5? Okay. To deliver such a one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. I simply take that to mean Paul is so exercised by this evil behavior, he is essentially saying, kick this guy out of church, have no fellowship with him, let him live with Satan, because that's where he ought to be. So Paul can sometimes really be almost ruthless in saying, purge the crowd.
So that his soul may be saved.
Well, that's maybe he'll come to his senses. Yeah. We had an extended lunch yesterday with friends of Dawn's, and they were talking about some of their kids and whatnot. And one of the kids died of cancer. And had he not got cancer, he might never, you know, awakened to his need for Christ. And so to come to the end of yourself, to bottom out whatever way you have to bottom out. And so I'm guessing that that's what Paul is saying. If there's any hope for him, it's not going to be because you and the church are tolerant and sweet. Pastor. Cyprian would be. Right. Right.
So he's buffeted in the world, fleshly discipline, to restore if he has,
right,
and get him saved, or just to cause real events.
Right.
So yeah.
Yeah. Safe in the church. Okay. Yeah. And we'll come back to that at the end of the session. Certainly, this is almost non-existent in both Catholic and Protestant worlds these days. Nobody gets kicked out of church. You can sing in the choir while you're having an affair. You know, it's just hallelujah, praise God. As long as you're a big giver, right. So, and that's why they let me teach Sunday school. See, I'm such a big giver. They let me say anything. Well, let's talk a bit about the where we are in terms of the sexual revolution, which has significantly transformed not only the United States, but literally the Western world, and to a degree even beyond that. It's one of the major events flowing out of the 1960s, and as the sexual revolution has affected us in powerful, powerful ways. So let me just give you a little background to this revolution, and then we'll get a little more specific in terms of the church. If you have your outline, I'm not going to deal with all of those points, but the sexual revolution really began not in the 1960s, but in the 1790s. The French Revolution is one of the most powerful, explosive events in human history. And along with the political revolution in France, there was very much a cultural revolution, not very evident, but there were people working within the movement to get rid of Christianity, and particularly the Christian social sexual ethos. And there are people like the Marquis de Sade. And Marquis de Sade was part of that revolutionary ferment in France, and he lent his name to sadism. And we usually mean sadism. We use sadism to mean what?
Sexual
cruelty, yeah. Not just irresponsible sex, but actually torture. And he wrote rather graphic novels. And interestingly enough, in the last 30 years, particularly in France, the Marquis de Sade has kind of been resurrected as a hero. He's kind of our guide. So that kind of very anti-Christian sexual behavior is evident in the French Revolution. And following that, almost immediately after the French Revolution, an English woman called Mary Wollstonecraft wrote a book on the vindication of the rights of women. So we get the beginnings of a women's liberation movement in about the year 1800. And she is part of a rather small group of anarchists who are saying, we are free to do anything we want to, whatever it feels good is good. So that sense of sexual liberation is beginning in about the year 1800, immediately following the French Revolution. And that revolutionary thought percolates through a lot of socialist thinking in the 19th century. And Karl Marx is a part of that socialist thinking. But many of these socialists are challenging Christianity, and they're particularly unhappy with what we call the Victorian ethic. Queen Victoria was one of the finest queens in the history of England, and she was a really prim, proper lady. And she exemplified a very strict sexual ethic. And we overgeneralize, because there are lots of sexual immorality at all times. But in a very powerful way, much of the 19th century was kind of Victorian, so much that many would not even use the word sex. That was kind of a bad word. You shouldn't use that in public. Some of you may have grown up feeling you should never say the word. I'm talking about my wife. She grew up that way. Others like me, it's just the fact of life, and so we talk about it. But that Victorian ethic is being challenged, particularly by socialist, communist kinds of thinkers. And one of those in America was a young woman named Margaret Sanger. Margaret Sanger, about the World War I period, is all enthralled with revolutionary fervor. She wanted to change the world. She wanted to liberate women. She wanted to do all sorts of wonderful things. And her primary crusade in that period was birth control. She wanted to make contraception available. And then before long, she got into the abortion movement. So we think of her as Planned Parenthood and abortion. But she's a kind of a pivotal figure who had rather unusual influence in terms of her writing. And what Sanger is saying kind of begins to creep into society in the 1920s. And some of your grandmothers were flappers. Mm-hmm. What were the flappers doing? Whatever they want. Well, they had a wonderful dance. The Charleston, the young flappers. The women said, "I want short hair." Oh, how can that be? Victorians had long hair. And here we have my wife, Dawn, just got her hair cut. That's right. She can do the Charleston if you ask her. She's really good at that kind of stuff. I thought I saw someone say, oh, Diane.
Oh, I was going to say, my mother lived in Chicago in the 20s.
Oh, yeah.
And that was during Prohibition.
Yes.
Speakeasy,
sure. Outside
town, right. Bring their bathtub gym, mm-hmm. whatever in mm-hmm. the bag.
Right.
The club would serve a mix.
Yeah. Sure.
And they'd get rated
sometimes. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. And, but the 20s are thought of with the flappers kind of an emblem of rejecting that old Victorian, staid, old-fashioned sexual ethic. And a lot of the young women who were dancing the Charleston and wearing short skirts and bobbing their hair, as they called it. I don't know where that comes from. You know, ladies know why it's called bobbed hair? There's not a hairdresser here. Anyway, it was really bad if you bobbed your hair back in the 1920s. And, Dawn's mother was a flapper. And then she found Jesus. And that was one reason, a real reaction against some of that kind of rather loose activity. Following the Roaring Twenties, a very important event took place in 1932 in London. And this was a Lambeth conference of Anglicans. And they got together and they decided that in certain carefully defined areas, always within marriage, contraception or birth control should be allowed. That was the first time in 2,000 years that Christians had endorsed contraception. I have in your outline this folk like Martin Luther. These people just ranted and railed against contraceptive practices. And it was an incredible turning in terms of sexual ethos. The Catholics maintained the ban. Protestants almost overnight began to endorse contraception. So that in a very conservative church I grew up in, 1950s and 60s, I never heard a word that a contraception might even be wrong. There wasn't a hint that that was an issue even. So the Lambeth Conference in 32, within 30 years, many Protestant churches had changed one of the most traditional strong teachings of the Christian church, both Protestant and Catholic. This is a complicated issue, and I don't necessarily want to talk about it unless you are interested, but I do think the Pope Paul VI, wrote an encyclical in the 1960s, and if you read it, he is re-emphasizing the Catholic ban on contraception, and it really makes a great deal of sense given where we are today. Al Mohler, in fact, has taken that position. He has said, we were wrong. Now, to say we were wrong doesn't change it, because Catholics and Protestants alike seem to have come to terms with the contraception, and it is widely practiced. And questions about it? Okay, well, that's the Lambeth Conference. In the 1930s also, there was a man named William Reich. He was a German socialist communist. He's clearly a Marxist. Part of what we call the Frankfurt School. A bunch of these Frankfurt School intellectuals came to America in the 1930s because most of them were Jews, and they had to get out of Germany. But the Frankfurt School and the teachers from Frankfurt who came to the United States became hugely influential in our culture. They rather quickly went into prominent positions in the academic world, and they are just hugely influential in the 60s movement. The young people in the 1960s are deeply influenced by members of the Frankfurt School. And William Reich wrote this book, and he called it The Sexual Revolution. And I've not read all of it, read part of it just to see what he was saying. And basically he said, anything goes. And he said, most of the problem in the United States and Europe is people are sexually repressed. We tell kids when they're 13 years old, you're not old enough. You need to get married. Reich said, oh no, that's when they should start enjoying it. We should encourage children as early as they're interested to freely have sex with anyone. It is a total anarchical view. And he was a very strange man. I can't believe reading the book, people were influenced by it, but they certainly were. And if you want to see what we're experiencing in our world, just read what William Reich was writing in the 1930s and saying, he was a Freudian as well as a Marxist, our real problems are sexual repression. And if we just stop repressing our sexuality, we'll have a wonderful, happy life. And it all has to do with getting sexually liberated. From William Reich, you move into the 1940s. There was a wonderful academic at the University of Indiana. His name was Kinsey. And he put together, quote, scientific sociological studies, in which he showed that Americans were having all sorts of sex all sorts of the time, and the thing we needed to do was get rid of that old Protestant sexual ethic. We need to be liberated. And so the Kinsey reports, one report on male and the other on female. Again, you read them, you're kind of surprised that they would have influence, but they did. His studies were soon being used in universities throughout the country. He was invited to lecture at the most prestigious universities. One of the terrible things about him is the books were frauds. He didn't do research. To study human sexuality in the male species, where did he go? He went to the prisons. So all of his studies based on prisoners. I shouldn't say all, I'm exaggerating. But there are really fascinating studies evaluating these reports. All we know is he was scholarly. His scholarship was a fraud. We're also almost totally persuaded he was a pedophile. And when he is talking about childhood sexuality, he himself was very much abusing children, young children. We're talking about, you know, 3, 4, 5 years old. We're talking about really young children. And so, but the sexual revolution was given intellectual justification by these reports, which simply said, for all of our talk about sexual restraint, we're actually just living it up and having good sex. Well, you follow that with a man named Hugh Hefner. Yeah. Hugh Hefner just took this kind of liberated sexual ethos and developed Playboy magazine and a whole empire of Playboy. And it is whatever feels good, do it. And so the barriers are just kind of being dismantled in various parts of culture. And on the basis of the Kinsey reports and Hugh Hefner and others, in the 1960s and 70s, suddenly out of nowhere comes sex education classes. And what do many of those sex education classes teach? Well, just relieve your inhibitions. We'll help you enjoy safe sex. We will teach you how to do it. So all of those things just really come together, and a couple of hundred years is a dramatic change in terms of the West's sexual ethos. And that's where we say ideas have consequences. They really do. When people are taught in schools certain things, they begin to behave in certain ways. And so we get an incredible amount of sexual experimentation and a total collapse almost of sexual standards.
Now we have a vice president that's for the hooker.
Yes, yes. Not sure we'd say I don't know the evidence, but we do know Kamala Harris is where she is because of Willie Brown. Willie Brown was the most powerful politician in California, and she slept her way into power with Willie Brown. He promoted her in unbelievable ways. So, yes.
Very much in the same position as we were also when Kinsey reports that scholarship is now supporting homosexuality.
Exactly.
Same-sex parents.
Yes. Yeah. There was a fine professor, you may know him, he was at Baylor or somewhere. Anyway, he did a really honest job at showing children reared by same-sex parents do not do well. Help us. Your major professor.
Walter.
And
he has been ostracized.
Exactly.
He was kicked out of our professional organization.
Yeah. Yes.
People like to hear what they want to hear.
Yes.
And if you can have someone with a position of authority justify what you want to do anyway or excuse what you have done.
Yeah.
That's problem with data. You read the news sources that give you the information that you like.
That's true. Yes. And if you do, they know this man I was referring to is a very fine scholar, but he's lost his job. He's lost his profession. All he did is try to say the evidence shows children reared by two men are not as well developed as children reared by a man and a woman. Just for saying that, he gets kicked out of everything, lost it. And that's the savage side to the homosexual movement. They're extremely brutal when it comes to destroying anyone who criticizes. Yeah.
Well, the adoption.
Same thing, yeah.
It's different now. I mean, homosexuals can adopt.
Yes.
And
homosexuals can now adopt primarily because the psychological profession and others have shifted to supporting homosexual lifestyle. And Catholic organizations that used to work placing orphans, they've had to close shop because they say, we won't do it. And they say, okay, you'll not get any more orphans. The state will not allow you. Yes, Howard. He did, yep. Oh, exactly. Yes. Yeah. With that background, let me just suggest how has this impacted the church? And you have on your outline a very important book by a man named Joseph Fletcher, who was an Anglican teaching in an Anglican seminary. Joseph Fletcher wrote a book called Situation Ethics. And Situation Ethics essentially said there's only one ultimate good, and that's love. And if we are loving, we can do anything. So there are no commandments. There is no law. There is one law, and it's we ought always love. So it is a love-based ethic. And as he shows, and basically situation ethics is just a long list of difficult situations. For example, a woman is imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp. The rules specify if she's pregnant, she can be released. How do you get pregnant? Well, you hook up with a guard. You get pregnant and you're released. Joseph Fletcher says, hallelujah, thank God, do it. Adultery is fine if it accomplishes a good end. You get out of prison. And you can just go through an almost infinite number of examples that Fletcher gives. Virtually everything he probably wouldn't endorse, first-degree murder, but it's almost that way. If it's good to kill someone, yeah, you might as well do it. You're loving. If I'm loving my... I just love Dawn so much, I'm going to get rid of her. So, right. Well, actually, that reminds me, I have a great criminal defense lawyer friend of mine who just died recently, Milt Silverman. He had a woman, he was defending her. She had killed her three kids because she had read in the Bible a verse, and the verse had, you'll be better off. And so she helped him go on. Now she's... Yes.
But you can see how she would see that as blocked, which is mentally ill. But the woman committing adultery to get out of prison, how is that love? How is that?
It's love. She had kids. She had natural kids at home. So she wanted to be out and go home and be with them. And again, when you read the situations, they're always kind of, oh, wow, that kind of makes sense. It's such a... a difficult situation, why not? And, Jan is really sick, and her husband says, I think she'd be better off. And I would be better off. So I'm going to give her an injection. Right, right. I think I saw, yeah.
Do you remember years ago, you taught that senior ethical guy teaching it had a section called Right or Wrong, and there was a lot of that situation.
Oh, yeah.
I think the guards and having sex with guards came up.
Okay.
How the cadets responded to that.
Right, right.
I remember you were very concerned about that.
I was. I said, Dieter, what are you teaching these kids? I thought there were upstanding officers here. Dieter wanted me to tell him off. Yes. Oh, yeah. Our culture is rampant with situation ethics, which is ultimately utilitarian, meaning the best outcome is what you're interested in. Yes. Well, that's that book, Situation Ethics, though many of us, I was teaching back in those days, we would use it as an example of how awful can it get. This is terrible. How can we have these kind of books? The truth is, Situation Ethics won the American public. It's very much there. And if we get a little more precise, on your outline, there's a little section on the Church of the Nazarene. In the same time, Joseph Fletcher published his book. A woman in the Church of the Nazarene named Mildred Bangs Wynkoop published a book called A Theology of Love. And she phrases somewhat differently, and she would never have approved sexual immorality. But in a sense, she shifted the teaching in the Church of the Nazarene from a rather systematic theology of a traditional sort to a relational theology, which means we are concerned with interacting with one another, and with this relational theology, when you read her book, is moving in the direction of situation ethics. And to be a holy person is to be loving in every situation. You're always going to be kind. You're always going to be generous. And you don't worry a whole lot about that old commandment about you shall not steal. That's kind of secondary. We just need to, well, maybe I should steal this purse here because I actually know someone who needs it more than you do. He's probably right across the street there hitchhiking. I'm just going to take some of your money and go over there. Doesn't that make sense? She's not persuaded. She said, if I'm the receiver, yes. Yes. Pastor.
Wiley
was there. Yes. Oh, She is rejecting H. Orton Wiley. In the Church of the Nazarene, there was one great theologian. His name was H. Orton Wiley, who was one of the founders of the Church of the Nazarene and a brilliant man. And he wrote a 3-volume systematic theology, which is full of classical kinds of references. And he is quite happy with St. Augustine and with John Calvin. You know, he's immersed in all of that. And he had a very fine Christian theology, but it's systematic. Systematic, it means it's philosophical and it makes sense. It's not just kind of haphazard. But Mildred Wynkoop is rejecting Wiley. Yeah, and it's very clear, she is. And there were some, again, there's some reasons for that, but what happened in the Church of Nazarene is our teaching just really went in a different direction. And the most recent example of that, in fact, I have a friend at Westminster Theological Seminary in California who has a post. So he had an article, big title, Gay Nazarenes. Why? Because there was a book that I reviewed a year or so ago in which there were some 90 rather prominent members of the Church of the Nazarene who went on record saying the Church of the Nazarene should be accepting of gays, lesbians, transsexuals, that if we really love, we're going to embrace these people. And in the sense of saying, your homosexual relationship is as good as my heterosexual relationship. Oh, yes. I'm against that. And this little group that's trying to get homosexuality embraced by the church, they presented their case at our General Assembly and soundly repudiated. I'll bet in 30 years it will be accepted, because every assembly they'll be back pounding. If you loved, if you were a Christian, you would do what I want you to do. And that's and the next part on your outline is this book by a woman dealing with how the United Methodist Church collapsed in embracing homosexuality. Read the title for me. Someone said, Blush. Forgetting How to Blush, yes. She was a sincere young Christian who went to a very liberal Methodist seminary and bought all of the sexual liberation message. And after some personal disasters, you know, divorce, she kind of began to wake up to the fact her denomination was being hijacked by the homosexual community. And so this is a very revealing book because it goes back to the 60s and 70s and shows how influential Methodist theologians, pastors, they began back there just kind of questioning the old ethic. Well, let's say fornication is wrong, maybe it's okay here. Maybe it's allowable. So there's a softening in the 1970s and 80s within Methodism, and that softening just hit a crescendo in the last assembly of the United Methodist Church. And I think I have a quotation there in terms of what the Methodists now approve. And this is official at the highest level of the church. Anyone see that? Did I get that on the outline?
New
morality. Let me see. I think I need to read that because... yes, exactly. The leaders promoted a value-neutral approach to sexual ethics called the new morality. Oh, and here, point four. In 2024, United Methodism's governing General Conference deleted the denomination's specific disapproval of adultery, premarital, extramarital sex, and homosexual behavior. That is simply astounding that the United Methodist Church would say we will no longer condemn any form of sexual behavior. But they did it. And that's why much of the world Methodism has left. Methodists around the world said, we're done with it. So there is a denomination in formation called World Methodism. And John is an ordained Methodist. You got to join the World Methodist Church.
I left and joined the Evangelical Methodist.
Okay, I knew that actually. You reminded me. You told me that once. John's okay. He's no longer. He's a member of the Evangelical Methodist. Yeah, that huge denomination, once the largest Protestant church in America, that church has just been imploding. And it's because people like John said, we can't tolerate it anymore. Here we have given our lives to a church and it's betrayed us. And so that is what is happening. And so it gets really, the sexual revolution does get closer and closer to home when we see what happens when you embrace a situational ethics and that pretty much anything goes as long as you're loving. Well, love is actually not a feeling, believe it or not. It's a commitment to your well-being. And if I am committed to the well-being of a gay guy, I'm going to say, you need to stop fornicating. It's for your own good. You will be a whole lot better off if you live a straight lifestyle, even though you have gay inclinations. It's better for you. Any questions about the impact on the Christian world? I'm not up on Southern Baptists, but my guess is at their semi-annual conventions, this issue coming, you know, it's just every church has agitators within it saying, we want you to change your rules because after all, I'm special. I have a right to do what I want to do. And so it's just agitate. Debbie.
Uh-huh. My brothers and sisters, she is Southern Baptist, and she's always just been wonderful. Well, now she has like 6 or 7 grandsons, and now they're all having children. And the one, she said, well, it's her step-granddaughter. She said, she's got 2 children, and she's such a good mother, and their daddy is such a good daddy. And of course, me, I said, well, he's such a good daddy. Why doesn't he put a ring on her finger and he's her husband, too?
Yeah, yeah.
And her comment was, oh, nobody gets married these days.
Yeah, yeah.
And she, I mean, she's a very strong Southern Baptist.
Oh, yeah.
But that was her comment. Oh, nobody gets married
yeah. these days. And sadly, that's true. It's one reason our divorce statistics are better these days. Nobody's getting married, so they're not getting divorced. So we're a whole lot better in a divorce day. Pastor.
They think at the Southern Baptist Convention issues in vitro fertilization.
Oh, yes, yes. Yes, yes. That's one of those things that's best dealt with in an ethics classroom, but there are serious issues about in vitro fertilization. And it all ties into contraception, all of this manipulation of our bodies. Do we respect them as God made them, or do we try to take control of things? Exactly. Exactly. Right? Yeah.
Well, Paul was talking in another study where he was looking at premarital cohabitation, and that, and what the study showed is that many of the people who cohabitated decided to get married right around the 5th or 6th year, which is typically after marriage,
right,
a difficult time. So they got married and then they ended up divorced because they blamed the marriage
right.
for their problem.
Yeah, yeah. And again, every good study I've read shows people who live together before they marry are more likely to divorce than people simply get married and then live together. So there's a good reason for the marriage ritual. I've listed all of the things that we could go on forever in terms of evidences of a society without much sexual direction. So we just have adultery and fornication and homosexuality. I didn't see the pictures of the gay parade in Colorado Springs, but it's typically obscene. It's these parades are not for even serious adults, much less little kids. They're rather gross in what they did display. But it's celebrated. We have a whole month of gay pride. And that is kind of the cutting edge of societal evolution, as Rush Limbaugh used to say. the gays have been the agitators for liberalizing all kinds of sexual activity. It is.
And that was laughed at.
Yes. Oh, yeah. Yeah. But the truth is, it has been.
Now everything.
Yes. Well, I purposely ran out of time because I don't want to deal with this issue. It does seem to me, Paul is saying very clearly, you have to discipline the body. The church should be the church. And that means at times you have to get rid of pernicious people. I have never been a part of a congregation that actually kicked someone out. We can in the Church of the Nazarene. And I assume, does this congregation have a means with which you dismember a person? Not literally, but dismember. Yeah, the room back there is for the dismembering. Anyone know, does this church have a mechanism to get rid of people as well as to embrace them?
I don't think it's in the Constitution.
Okay.
Discipline,
right. Okay. Yeah. Okay. Well, Kelvin, he knows. The church should be welcoming, affirming, loving, and that means we should not precipitously try to exclude people. However, and that's where Paul's however, if there's a brother who's sleeping with his mother, probably somebody should take action. You know, even some things like if you're singing in the choir, you're no longer going to be a member of the choir. We are going to remove you from our membership role. Now, we're not going to meet you at the door with a guard. Well, there is a guard at the door, so we can do that. And to say, nope, you're no longer admitted. But the church in some ways has failed in this area because no one, including me, has the gumption to stand up and say, you're out of here. It's tough. Jen.
Uh-huh. And the pastor brought the elders together and they refused her communion.
Right.
And kicked her out.
Okay.
And
yeah. And that's a step to take to refuse communion. Now and then, Catholic priests will do that with a notorious offender like Joe Biden. One of the bishops said, well, he did say Biden will not receive communion here. But that's rare. I mean, the Pope would gladly give him communion. So, yeah, but there were a few of these conservative bishops that said no. We are far over time, but John has to say the last word.
It's... Amy's church a couple years ago, they kicked somebody
out. Oh, did they? Okay.
They went to her and tried to resolve things and all, but she refused.
Okay. Yeah. So.
I had an aunt that was kicked out of the Nazarene.
Oh, my goodness. Nazarenes with a backbone. Well, Pat's family's always been, you know. It happens occasionally. Hopefully it doesn't happen often, but we should have a certain discipline. So let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity to share thoughts together. Bless us today in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks for coming.